Well, thank you, worship team. I appreciate you all making a conducive atmosphere of worship this morning. He is risen. Can't get enough of that. Happy Easter, my friends. See some new faces out there. We're very glad that you're here today. My name is Reed. I'm associate pastor here at North Park. I know that many of us probably came here this morning with Easter egg hunts on the mind, and chocolate bunnies, and preparations for family dinners, and travel, perhaps. But I'm grateful for this time where we can be still together and worship the Lord as we remember and give thanks for the cosmically important miracle that took place on the first Easter. But before you get to Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you have to go through Good Friday, where we remember the crucifixion of Jesus. Before we rejoice, we mourn. We gathered for Good Friday here 2 days ago, along with our brothers and sisters from All Things New Church, and Victor did the scripture readings. And I like how he introduced them. He said something along the lines of, "I don't think we're very good at mourning. We usually like to skip over that part. But today we don't get to. Today we're going to sit and mourn the death of our Lord." And so we mourned. We mourned for the death of our Lord on the cross and also our sin that put him there. Some of us are old to remember Paul Harvey. Well, today Easter is the rest of the story. Contrary to how it might have appeared on that first Good Friday, the light of the world was not defeated by darkness. Rather, quite the opposite. Jesus fatally wounded death because he was too powerful for it to hold him. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I couldn't find the source on this quotation, so please let me know if you know it. But in my youth, I remember hearing a preacher say that in his dying, Jesus poisoned death, and so it spit him out of the grave. Borrowing from Jonah imagery. The story of the crucifixion is completed in the story of the resurrection. Easter finishes Good Friday. Good Friday makes Jesus our Savior, but Easter proves he is Lord. Now, at the Good Friday service, Victor led some moments of meditation from Isaiah chapter 53. And although Isaiah lived centuries before Jesus, he wrote accurately about him, as is apparent when you read it. Isaiah 53 is one of a number of what we call servant songs in Isaiah, which all speak about God's servant, the Messiah, or the Christ, and what he would do someday. So this morning I'm going to read all of Isaiah 53. You may want to follow along in a pew Bible. And we'll start with verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is where Victor stopped on Friday. Because all of that is the story of Good Friday, predicted hundreds of years before it happened. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. God caused him to suffer for our sake. But now, in the passage, Isaiah begins to speak of realities that would come to be on Easter. So now, let's finish the passage. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Wait a minute, how can he be crushed but also prolong his days? Only possible if he rose from the dead. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Justify means to make just or to make right with God. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He poured out his life unto death, but also makes intercession for transgressors. So, we've read Easter from Isaiah. Earlier, you heard Greg read Easter morning from Matthew chapter 28. As he ended, the women were leaving the tomb with fear, but also with joy. Well, that Easter morning, not everyone was joyful about the tomb being empty, namely the Jewish leaders. They had a problem. The body of that rabble-rouser they had executed was missing. We can read about it. We continue verse 11 where Greg left off. I have to go through the passage first. In verse 11, we read that as the women were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And even in our day, this story is a common assumption about the empty tomb for those who don't trust in Christ. Because we have to explain the empty tomb one way or another. This is a thing that happened. The eyewitness testimony is irrefutable that the tomb was empty that day. The only question is, why was it empty? If it was empty because Jesus' followers stole his corpse in order to perpetuate the myth that he was the Messiah, the Christ, in order to gain power and prestige as leaders of a new religion, then Jesus was a charlatan and a fraud, and we don't owe him allegiance, but rather contempt. But If the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead, then he is vindicated and everything he said is true, and he's our Lord and Master. And we owe him everything. The stolen corpse theory is, for me, less believable than the theory that Jesus actually rose from the dead, because then you have to explain why all of the apostles, including Paul, were willing to die violent deaths to defend a myth that they knew was false. James was executed by the sword. Peter and Andrew crucified upside down. Thomas was speared and James was stoned, and all the rest. John was the only apostle to survive to old age, but that's only after surviving being thrown into boiling oil. These aren't people perpetuating a hoax. They believed they saw the risen Christ and were so convinced of it that they were willing to die for him, confident that they had a better inheritance waiting for them in heaven. You see, Christianity at its core isn't a philosophy or a way of thought or a collection of wisdom. I mean, it is those things, but at its core, at its foundation, Christianity is about an event in history that happened. And if it happened, then it changes everything. The Apostle Paul caps his first letter to the church at Corinth by reminding them of the gospel message. It's interesting to see what he says. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand. So he says he's going to remind them of the gospel. So what does he say? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, that is to say, died. After Paul says he's going to recap the Christian message for his readers, he doesn't quote any ethical sayings like do unto others or love the Lord with all your heart. He doesn't cite Jesus' words of wisdom or explain the Christian worldview. How does he recap the gospel? Jesus died and was raised. That is the core Christian message. And then he goes on. And I'm not the only one telling you this. Go talk to Peter. Go talk to the 12 and the 500 other people who saw him raised. Most of them are still alive. You can go ask them. We know that the Apostle Peter was known to the church at Corinth, so they could have asked him. Paul is saying, believe the evidence. Believe the witnesses. Jesus is risen. Now, all of this is a preface to Paul addressing some Christians at Corinth who denied that anyone could rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You'll find plenty of people around, sometimes even sitting in the pew next to you, who are friendly to Christianity. They believe that Christianity is a wise, practical, even powerful philosophy. They believe that Christianity is overall a force for good on planet Earth. They're happy to hear about the love of God and the peace of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. But if you talk to them about resurrection, they'll call you superstitious. Oh, you shouldn't take the Bible so literally. Their worldview agrees with a lot of Christian ethics, but not its core assertions. Namely, that Jesus rose from the dead, and so shall we. Some of Paul's audience at Corinth were in this camp. They were happy to be a part of the Christian church, to participate in its gatherings and fellowship and traditions, but they hadn't gone all in on the foundational event that gives Christianity its power. Your faith, Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, is futile. Secular Christianity does not work. You'd be better off just eating and drinking for tomorrow we die. In fact, Easter is foundational to our faith. Not only the historical event, not only at the moment that we come to faith in Christ, but Easter is critical every day in our Christian walk. What do I mean by that? Why is Easter significant for us today? Well, as we get into that, it's helpful to consider a common question that Christians get asked, and that's, why did Jesus have to die? The short answer is, because our sin was that bad. The longer answer is that Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system that God himself prescribed to ancient Israel through Moses. The sacrifices of bulls and goats provided temporary forgiveness of sins, but perfect forgiveness would require a perfect sacrifice. Only God himself has a life so valuable that as a sacrifice it could forgive all of our sin. And Jesus, in fact, fulfills multiple paradigms from the Old Testament system. Jesus fulfills the sin offering for the sacrificial bull offered up on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every year in ancient Israel. You can read about this in Leviticus 4. Jesus also functions as the scapegoat who bears our sin and carries it away into the wilderness, which you can read about in Leviticus 16. And not only that, but Jesus is also called our Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the blood applied to the doorposts of the Israelite houses in Egypt, which protected them from the destroyer. You can read about this in Exodus 12. John the Baptist himself introduces Jesus this way when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Listen to the author of Hebrews speaking of how Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, made atonement for our sins. We'll start in Hebrews 1:1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." As an aside, notice the distinction between the long sequence of prophets by whom God used to speak in Old Testament times with the one Son who has spoken. His is the definitive word. Continuing in verse 3, "He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This word purification simply means cleansing, and it's straight up Old Testament language for atonement. That is, removing our sins and taking away any defiling obstacle between us and God. Notice how after he makes purification, he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. The human priests never sat because their job was never done. But Jesus' job was done, purifying his people once for all. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Don't miss that phrase, once for all. God sits above the whole universe, past, present, and future, and he sees all of your sins. Jesus paid for sins once, and now he sits. This is the lasting significance of Easter for each of us. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." The word redemption refers to the payment price for a slave. Jesus paid for us out of our slavery to sin and death. We are forgiven, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus took on our guilt and also our shame. That's one thing we Westerners often overlook, that Jesus took on our shame as well as our guilt. And they're different things. Guilt is about behavior. Shame is about self. So shame is actually the harder of the two to remove or atone for. Notice how Jesus predicts his suffering. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." Well, why bother mentioning being mocked and spit upon? Because those things are about shaming. Jesus didn't deserve that shame, but he took it on. Crucifixion itself was an incredibly shameful way to be killed by design. The crown of thorns that they put on his head was designed to mock him. Incidentally, this is the plant that scholars think they used to make the crown of thorns. That's a picture for your head. There's cultures around the world that take shame very seriously. If you incur shame, there are sometimes extreme measures that you must take to remove it from yourself and your family, sometimes even by being killed. We needn't ever worry about that. Jesus took our shame and our guilt. Do you feel guilt about things you've done? Confess it to Jesus. He's taken all your guilt. Do you feel shame about who you are? Give it to Jesus. He has absorbed all your shame. You are a beloved child of God. So, we've talked about Easter as a critical event in the past and shown that it has present implications. But Easter is not only about the past and the present, but also our future. We never move on from the cross. What do I mean by that? Easter isn't just about what happened to Jesus. It's what happens to us when we are united to Christ by faith. Look at what Paul says happens to us when we believe. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You were buried with him in baptism, and in that you were also raised with him through faith. In baptism, we are mystically united with Christ in his death, and then also in his life. Paul says a similar thing in Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christians participate in a very real way in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look again at verse 4. This is about our present, our Christian walk in newness of life. While verse 5 is about our future. We will be resurrected after we die, just like Jesus was. And verse 6 is about our past. The cross of Christ governs our past, present, and future. The fancy theological term for this is crucicentrism. That is the centrality of the cross. We never move on from the cross. When we believe in Christ, we, in a very real, albeit spiritual way, are united to Christ in his death and in his life and then in his resurrection. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Easter changes everything about our lives. Easter is in us today. And when we put up our binoculars and look back in time to the crucifixion of Jesus, we are there. When we look up on the cross of Christ, we are hanging there with him, our old selves. And we are raised with him into new life, and then resurrected with him into eternal life. Easter founds our faith in the past. Easter comforts our consciences by proclaiming forgiveness in the present. And Easter safeguards our eternal future. So if any of you haven't yet come to participate in Easter through belief in Jesus, I invite you to do so this morning. Jesus is patiently waiting for you. Victor or I or the elders, Jim or Terry, would be delighted to pray with you after the service. Or if you're like one of those at Corinth that likes Jesus but can't quite get over the incredibleness of his rising from the dead, I invite you, like Paul, listen to the witnesses. Again, we'd love to talk to you more about the evidence. There's a ton more than I could say in an hour up here. I said earlier that Good Friday makes Jesus our Savior and Easter proves he is Lord. We could also say on Good Friday he acted as priest and on Easter he acted as God. So I'm going to leave us with one of my favorite passages from Hebrews, which speaks of this reality of Jesus as priest and king. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or temple, not made with hands, that is not part of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, which is something only God can do, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus is truly worthy of our worship. Amen. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for Easter. Thank you that we may know and participate in a way we don't even understand with you in your newness of life. Increase our faith. Help us look forward to this resurrection and live not as our old self, but as Christ living in us. We thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, your precious Son, amen. Well, now we are going to continue worship through taking of communion. As Sarah mentioned, we're doing it a little bit differently this morning. It's going to be self-serve. So our worship team is going to play two songs. At any point during those songs, you are invited to come on up, partake. You may take the bread and the juice up here. You may take it back to your seat, whatever is more conducive to your reflection and communion with our Lord. If you would like prayer, there will be someone up here to pray with you during the time of communion. So we'll kick it off after I read a word of Scripture. This is for anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus as Lord. So even if you're not a part of North Park, you are welcome to take if Jesus is your King. For any of you who might not want to come on up, during the second song, Victor will take a communion back and be happy to serve you. So as you see Victor coming, please raise your hand if you would like him to serve you as he comes down. So let me read a word from Matthew 26. At the Last Supper, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."